This Torah class is brought to you by TorahAnytime.com.
Chol dor vador, we say in the Haggadah, every generation omdim aleinu lechalotenu. They stand up to kill us. Every generation, they stand up to kill us. V'akadosh Baruch Hu matzilenu mi'adam, and Hashem saves us from the hands. And this is the story of Purim, another evil plot to kill the Jews, get rid of the Jewish people. And Bezrat Hashem, we are still here. Bezrat Hashem will be around. And this is one of the lessons of Purim. There's two major lessons of Purim. There's many lessons of Purim, but there's one of the two major lessons of Purim. Straight away, that hits the person in the eyes. Number one is Mordechai. Mordechai is the Jew who withstands everything. Mordechai, lo yichra ve'lo yishtachave. He will not bow down to Haman, even though it's pain of death, even though it's a death penalty. He refuses point blank to bow down. He's the Jew who refuses, rejects all kinds of threats against them. That's Mordechai. That's number one. And that's the reason why we say every single day, if you say Birkat HaMazon, one of the Harachamans, Harachaman hu yorechenu kamemiyot la'atzeinu Hashem, bring us back to our land, standing up, not slithering and sliding and groveling, but standing up. Bezrat Hashem, we should all come back to our land standing up. And in our land, we should stand proud. We should stand proud, not be groveling. And this is a lesson we learned from Mordechai. Mordechai never, he wouldn't bow down, he wouldn't crawl, he wouldn't get down on his knees to Haman. Bezrat Hashem, we would never need to get down on our knees to enemies. Bezrat Hashem. That's one of the major lessons. Number two, major lesson is that we survive. Against all odds, against all our enemies, we survived. Somehow we survived. And the fate of Haman has been throughout history the fate of individuals and nations. But those that try to destroy the Jewish people end up by destroying themselves. This is a very, very major lesson that everyone has to learn. This lesson of Purim is a major lesson of Purim. Whoever tries to destroy the Jewish people, they themselves will be destroyed. This is a very important lesson. We have to spread this lesson. This is the lesson of Purim. You try and destroy us, you yourself will be destroyed. Haman tries to destroy the Jews. He builds a tree to hang Mordechai on the tree. And what happens to him? He himself is hung on the tree. So that is really a very important lesson. The Purim and Bezrat Hashem, we will see it again nowadays. You know, in my little young life that I've been through on this earth, I've witnessed this so many times. Number one, Nasser. I was a kid, 8 years old, the 67 war. Nasser says, I'm going to throw the Jews into the sea. And I saw on TV how they were digging graves in Israel. They were ready. They were digging up the parks. They're making the parks into graves. They're ready for 6,000 or so people. They were estimated would be killed at least in the Six-Day War, and only 600. So Baruch Hashem, Hashem saved us from Nasser. And then we had Saddam Hussein. Remember Saddam Hussein? I'll never forget the picture of Saddam Hussein crawling out of his little hiding place, and then eventually they hung him on the noose, just like Haman. And thirdly, you have Ahmadinejad. We don't hear about him anymore. He also said he's going to kill the Jews. And the Iranians are still trying. They still want to kill the Jews. They're just not as vocal about it, but they're trying. They're using all their proxies. They have Hamas. They have Hezbollah. They have the Houthis and the Tutis and who knows what else they have, all aiming their guns at us. And yet, you know what? We are gifted. We are blessed. Why? Because God is on our side. Hashem is on our side. And we are going to survive against all odds. That is the prediction, the prophecies. We're going to survive. Mashiach will come. Bezrat Hashem will see the Geula, all of us. And we have to have emunah. We have to have our emunah, strong faith. And that's the message of Purim. The message of Purim is whoever starts with us will be dealt with. Whoever starts with us will end up the same way they wanted to us. You want to hang Mordechai on the tree? Hashem says, I'll hang you on the tree, Haman. Haman is going to be hung on the same tree. Not just Haman, but all his progeny, his 10 kids, and all the other Rishayim, evil people that were killed in the story of Purim. Bezrat Hashem, we'll see this in our day. We're having a similar story today. It's amazing how this story does not end. The Jewish people's story will keep on going through history, and it's the same story. They want to kill us. Miracle, survival, happiness. Bezrat Hashem, Purim is happiness. Purim is all about happiness. We're going to talk about the happiness of Purim. But that is one of the lessons of Purim, is remember, Zachor, the Shabbat before Purim. This Shabbat, we're going to read Parshat Zachor. And Parshat Zachor is always read before Purim. It's remembrance of Amalek. Who is this Amalek? And the answer is, we have no Amalek today, but we do have enemies. Amalek is the proverbial enemy, the enemy of the Jewish people, the enemy of God. He's the hater of God, who hates anything good. Amalek hates everything good. He just wants to kill Jews for no other reason than they are Jews. No other reason. The hatred is anti-Semitism. The birth of anti-Semitism was Amalek, and then Pharaoh, and then so on and so forth. All the enemies in history. And these enemies are not around anymore. Even Amalek is not around anymore. Not the main Amalek. We have no tribe today called Amalek. We do have many people who want to be like Amalek. They want to be like them, but they're not Amalek. Amalek is gone as well. We've lost Amalek as well. We are still here. Amalek is gone, disappeared, vanished. So every year on the Shabbat before Purim, we read the story of Shabbat Zachor, reminding us of the obligation to wipe out this evil nation, Amalek, which is already gone. They're gone. They're gone. But we have to remember they have spiritual descendants. If they don't have real descendants, they have these evil people today. You see them in the media. You see them coming out there, hiding places. It's amazing how many anti-Semites there are in the world. In the college campuses, other places, they're coming out. In the streets of London, the streets of Paris, they're coming out to march against Israel. March against Israel, the hatred of the Jews, not just of Israel, just hatred of every Jew out there, every Jew. So it seems like this virulent hatred and loathing that the Torah talks about in Parashat Vayishlach at the beginning of Bereshit is still going on today. So let's talk a little bit about Amalek. Let's get some idea of what's going on. Why does Amalek hate us so much? Why did they hate us so much? Who was Amalek? And the answer is Esav's son, Eliphaz. Esav's son, Eliphaz, it says Eliphaz grew up on the lap of Yitzhak. You can't even imagine. He grew up on Isaac's lap. Eliphaz, the son of Esav, grew up on Isaac's lap. And it says, that's why he didn't kill Yaakov. It says, Esav told his son Eliphaz, go and kill my brother Yaakov. And Eliphaz went to Yaakov. He says, I can't. My father says to kill you. What should I do? And Yaakov says, take all my belongings. A poor man is like a dead man. Tell your father you succeeded. And he went back and he stole everything that Yaakov had. And that's, he didn't kill Yaakov. He had some kind of mercy because he grew up on the lap of Yitzhak. However, Eliphaz had many wives and many concubines, and he fooled a lot. He fooled around a lot. He was a woman's man. He fooled around a lot. And one of the women he got was a woman called Timnah. Now, Timnah came to Abraham. She came to Abraham. She said, I want to marry into your family. She came to Yitzhak. I want to marry into your family. And she came to Yaakov. I want to marry into your family. And they all turned her away. They turned her away, which we're going to talk about. This started this tremendous hatred. They turned her away. She wanted to convert to Judaism. They would not accept her. And so she became a concubine to Eliphaz, the son of Esav. Imagine, she said, I can't marry Yaakov. The next best thing is Esav, his brother. I want to get into this family. And as a result, she had a son called Amalek. She had a son called Amalek, who is our relative from Esav's son, Eliphaz, and Timnah. And it's this rejection of Timnah that resulted in her turning to Eliphaz and giving birth to the ultimate source of evil, Amalek. Rav Zev Lev, when he discusses this, discusses how this factor played a significant role in generating Amalek's seemingly irrational hatred of the Jewish people. He explains that when a person is rejected by someone else, they are likely to develop a great dislike or hatred for that person. This is because the feeling of rejection is very painful and causes one to feel insignificant and worthless. One of the ways of removing this feeling of rejection is by delegitimizing the source of that rejection. So when we reject people, they feel delegitimized. They feel worthless. And so they want to delegitimize us. And this is a very important psychological idea. You reject someone, they feel delegitimized. They want to delegitimize you. And Amalek felt the rejection of his mother endured. And therefore his reaction to that rejection was by rejecting the Jewish people, by rejecting the forefathers, Abraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, by rejecting the progeny. And Amalek wanted to assert its feeling of self-importance. How? By showing hatred. And this is a very unhealthy approach. This is the unhealthy approach. A person should never follow the ways of Amalek. If you feel rejected, you have to build yourself up. There's two ways of building a building. One way of building a building is by destroying everything around you. The second way is by building the tallest building. So similarly, in building a person up, there's two ways of building a person up. One way of building a person up is by destroying everyone around them. That was Amalek. If I destroy the Jewish people, I am now great. instead of building himself up from the inside, he wanted to destroy it around him. And the second reason the rabbis tell us is, the Midrash says, Amalek asked his father Eliphaz, "Father, who will inherit this world and the world to come?" And his father Eliphaz, as he said, was raised on the lap of Yitzhak, of Isaac. And he says, Eliphaz says, "The children of Israel will inherit this world and the next. Go and dig wells for them. Fix the roads for them. If you do this, your share will be among them and you will enter the world to come." That was Eliphaz's advice to his son Amalek. When Amalek heard this, he became a worse enemy and pursuer of Israel. Had Amalek listened to his father's advice, he could have attained the world to come. Instead, Eliphaz's words had exactly the opposite effect and caused him to hate the Jewish people and strive to destroy them. It would seem that Eliphaz's point, that Amalek had to humble himself to the Jewish people and work for them, made his feelings of rejection worse as a result of Timnah's rejection by the forefathers. The two factors combined to cause him to feel the only way he could assert his superiority would be to totally eliminate the Jewish nation, with total disregard to the miracles that would accompany them in the history. This explains why the nation of Amalek attacked the Jewish people in the desert, despite the fact that it experienced open divine miracles. And it was highly dangerous to attack them. In fact, Amalek was greatly weakened in this battle, but that did nothing to stem the intense desire to wipe out the Jewish people. This idea, the source of Amalek's hatred, is his refusal to humble himself before the Jewish people, is brought out. Is it possible for Amalek to become a Jew? Or is it possible for Amalek to become a Ben Noach? And many authorities say, yes, they can. The Rambam, Maimonides, says they can. There is a possibility for Amalek to change, but it's rather shame. Amalek will change. Enemies will see the failing of all the, look at all the times. The nations rejected our peace offerings, right? The Arab states rejected peace with Israel. How many times they rejected? The Palestinians rejected. Every time there's an opportunity, they always said no. The last opportunity was in the White House, with Clinton and Arafat and Alav Shalom Rabin, and straight away Arafat for sure rejected the peace. We have to realize that we have to spread this in the world. People don't realize the history. In 1948, two states were meant to be announced, and only one state was announced. Why? Because the Arabs rejected this division of the land, the partition plan, and they attacked the Jewish people. Eight armies attacked the Jewish people. Here we are. We survived. We're still around, and we're going to be around. People got used to get used to this idea. You can never destroy the Jews. We are indestructible. We are indestructible, not because we are indestructible, it's because God is indestructible. The power of God keeps us going. We will go right through time. You can try and destroy us, but you'll never be successful, and you'll get burnt in the process. You'll be burnt in the process, just like the Nazis were destroyed in the process, the communists were destroying the process, and you're going to see the Romans and the Greeks and the Babylonians and the Medians and the Persians and Haman, all these enemies, even in our own times. Okay, let's move on. Rabbis instituted the two festivals of Purim and Hanukkah, two rabbinical festivals, Purim and Hanukkah, both commemorated seminal events that happened to the Jewish nation. Yeah, there are a number of differences between the two festivals. Analyzing these differences can enable us to develop a deeper understanding of these festivals. In this instance, let us focus on Purim. One particular noteworthy difference between Purim and Hanukkah is there are four mitzvot on Purim. And Hanukkah, there's a mitzvah of Hallel, and there's a mitzvah of lighting the candles, a mitzvah of praising God. But there's four mitzvot on Purim. The four mitzvot are all to do with making us happy, rejoice. In contrast, there are four mitzvot, and they all begin with letter mem. So it's very easy to remember. Letter mem. What are the four mitzvot of Purim? Megillah, reading the Megillah in the night and the day. Mishteh. Mishteh is literally a drinking party, but it's a suda, it's a meal. Number three is Mishloach Manot. Again, a mem. Mishloach Manot. Gifts to our friends, to two friends at least. Gifts of food to two friends at least. And number four, matanot. Again, mem matanot levenim, which is giving gifts to the poor. To two poor people, you have to give gifts. Two poor people. Mishloach manot, two gifts to one person. And matanot levenim, giving two people enough money or food to have a meal on Purim. So it's interesting because those days of Purim are called days of feasting and rejoicing. And Purim is only one day, but it's the whole month. It's Meshinichnas Adar Marbim Besimcha, when Adar comes in. And this has been really tough this year with this war going on. But when Adar comes in, we're meant to increase our joy. We're meant to have a lot of joy on Adar. So let's discuss these four mitzvot and what is the reason. So the Avilna Gaon, the Gaon of Vilna, this great genius who lived about 250 years ago in Vilna, offers a fascinating explanation that can greatly deepen our understanding of Purim. He says these mitzvot are coming to counteract the threat that our enemy Haman posed. We know Haman had a plan for the Jewish people. If you look at the plan, what was his plan? To destroy, to murder, to eradicate all the Jews, and to plunder their possessions. Four things he wanted to do. To destroy, to murder, eradicate all the Jews, and to plunder their possessions. So what is these points referring to? The Vilna Gaon explains, to destroy, l'ashmid. Term shmad refers to spiritual destruction. Number one, Haman wanted to destroy us spiritually. Number two, to murder. He wanted to kill us, just like Holocaust, kill all the Jews. Hamas, kill all the Jews. To physically kill them and terminate their life force. Number three is l'abed, to eradicate them. Even after killing them, Haman wanted to remove any trace of their physical existence, so that no remnant would remain of them in any form. No one should ever know that Jewish people ever existed. And number four, to plunder their possessions. Their assets will be possessed by others, absorbed into the ownership of the general populace. So that was their name would disappear completely and not even remain as former masters of these possessions. These four aspects of destruction correspond to our essence as people. Our essence of people is four things. Number one is the soul. The soul is our essence, which Haman wanted to destroy by destroying our spiritual entity, our spirituality. Number two, our physical life force, which is our life, which is the nefesh. He wanted to kill us. Number three is our bodies. Our bodies is the things that give us a remnant in this world, or even a grave, even a cemetery. The Nazis didn't want to even leave graves. They just wanted to burn everything and cremate. Or the Jews would go up in smoke and no one would even see a cemetery. You can imagine. And number four, they wanted to take our possessions. They wanted to plunder us. So Haman endeavored not only to murder the Jews physically, he wanted to destroy them spiritually. He wanted to wipe out their physical existence. And number four, he wanted to possess us of all our ownership. And the Vilna Gaon says, amazing idea. He says, the four mitzvot of Purim. The four mitzvot of Purim, beginning with letters Mem, are corresponding to these four things that Haman wanted to destroy about us. So number one, let's go through them. Number one, the Megillah. Megillah corresponds to Haman's plan to destroy our spirituality. The Megillah is part of the 24 books of the Bible. So by reading the Megillah, we are reinforcing our spirituality twice on Purim. Reinforcing our spirituality. Very, very important idea, which emanates from the Torah, these 24 books of the Torah. And so therefore, we have to read the Purim story. That's the Torah, which is part of our spiritual identity, keeping our spiritual identity alive. Number two, rejoicing. Rejoicing corresponds to his plans to murder the Jews. We're going to talk more about this. Rejoicing is the opposite of death. Why? Because rejoicing, happiness makes a person more alive. That's why we love going, can you imagine going to your child's wedding? Wow, we're more alive, we're more happy. That's one of the happiest days of a person's life. To go to one's own wedding, to go to one's child's bar mitzvah, grandchildren's bar mitzvah, celebrating these events, we're more alive. Happiness makes a person more alive. He wanted to kill us. Rabbi said, be happy on Purim, have a mishteh. Enjoy, get together, get people together, enjoy with them. And the more you enjoy, the more alive you will be. Number three, he wanted to destroy us with no remnant. So what we do is we give gifts to the poor. We will give gifts to the poor. The poor people remember. They'll say, who gave us these gifts? We'll remember them. And corresponding to taking all our possessions, we give our possessions away to our friends. We make happiness in the world. We join our Jewish people together. We unify the Jewish people by giving mishloach manot to our friends and relatives. And it seems that these mitzvot do not merely correspond. So that's a beautiful Leon. But these mitzvot do not merely correspond to Haman's attempts to destroy us, but they also rectify the sins that caused this wanton destruction. Let us go through these sins. Rabbi Darham, one of the famous Sephardic rabbis in Spain in the 12th century, 13th century, he writes, "The reason we have a feast on Purim is to commemorate the miracles that were performed to the Jewish people in the Purim story through the various feasts. At the first feast, Queen Vashti was deposed, which paved the way for Esther to become the queen. The subsequent feasts led to the chain of events that brought about the downfall of Haman. So the feasts we have today are in memory of these feasts. The obvious question is that the first feast constituted a big sin. What was the big sin? It was one of the reasons for the decree of destruction, the rabbi says. And what? Ahasuerus invited all the Jews to this feast. The food was not kosher. The wine was not kosher. And the Jews went and they partaked of the feasts. And this is one of the reasons of the decree against them. And therefore, we are trying to rectify this by eating food on Purim, which is 100% kosher. And we eat to right these wrongs of that Suda. That Suda was a mistake. It wasn't done for the sake of Hashem. And we are going to eat now on Purim for the sake of God." Okay, that's number one. Number two. Another contributory cause of the decree of destruction was the lack of unity of the Jewish people. When Haman approached Ahasuerus with his plan to destroy the Jews, he said, "There is one nation, Efuzar Ufarad Ben Hamim, which is scattered and separated between the people." In other words, we're not a unified nation. We are a scattered, disunified nation. It's a very important idea because we see this. What led to this war is the Jewish people were disunified in Israel. There are tremendous internal fights, and we have to make sure this never happens ever again. We have to show unity to the world. This way people realize unity is strength. Everyone says this. This is the Hezbollah that just gave a speech. He gave a speech and he says, he talks about the divisions between the Jews. That's all they talk about. The divisions of the Jews will be the end of the state. That's what he said just recently. And this is something which we have to internalize. We must never, never, never give the impression to the world that we are disunified. We are unified. We have common goals. We have common ideals. And we have to get along somehow with honor and with kavod, giving respect to every one of us. Everyone has respect. We have talked to each other with respect and get along somehow. We have to get along. And that takes cutting down one's ego a little bit. We have to remove our egos with humility, get together and find peace with each other and unify with each other. And Haman said to Ahasuerus, "There's one nation scattered and dispersed among the people." The commentaries explain Haman was making an accurate criticism of the Jewish people, one which helped convince the King Ahasuerus that they would not be protected by God. King Ahasuerus said, "If the Jews are not united, Hashem is not going to protect them." And this is something our enemies see today, and that causes them to want to kill us and make a war with us. They think they're going to be successful. The fact is that we are united. Just deep down, we are united. We'll never be destroyed. We were united. And we will always be united deep down. Unfortunately, we don't show it enough. One of the important ways of removing destruction from above was to renew the sense of unity among the Jewish people. Rav Yonatan Eibeshitz says this is the intention of Esther. If you look at the Megillah says, "Go assemble all the Jews," Esther says. "Go assemble all the Jews in Shushan and fast for me." All the Jews should get together and fast. By the way, that's what we did today. We are fasting the fast of Esther till today. Thousands of years later, it's amazing. We are 2,600 years later after the story of Esther, and today we fasted just like the fast of Esther. The only difference is she got all the Jews to fast in Shushan for 3 days. Imagine fasting for 3 days. Thank God it's only one day. It's only a small fast, a minor fast, a day fast. And she recognized that only a unified effort could overturn the decree. So on Purim, we have to emphasize our unity. And so that's why the rabbis institute these mitzvot in the realm of between human beings. Ben Adam le Havero. There are two kinds of mitzvot, between man and God and between man and man. The Megillah reading is between man and God, but the other mitzvot are Purim, the festival, the party, the giving gifts to the poor and giving gifts to other people. That's all between man and man to unify us, to bring us all together, to make peace between us. Giving to one's fellow Jew is an excellent tool to help us care more about them. Moreover, it is not enough for a person to give to one's friends alone. They must not ignore someone who is less fortunate. There are many destitute people around us who are easily forgotten. And therefore, in addition to Mishloach Manot, the rabbi said, give matanot leganim. And today there are so many vehicles. We're so blessed. You just click a few buttons on the internet and you're giving your Mishloach Manot, you're giving your matanot leganim. Hardly any effort, just money, and that's it. You pay and your Visa card and they're gone. You've done the mitzvot. It's very easy to do the mitzvot. Finally, the fundamental reason for the decree of destruction was that the Jewish people had given up hope of keeping the Torah. The first temple was just destroyed 70 years earlier, and the Jews came to the prophet Ezekiel. They said, we are like a woman who has been divorced. God divorced us. Do we have any obligations now? And Ezekiel says, yes, you do. You may be divorced, but Hashem will make it up. He'll bring you back. It's not a permanent divorce. It's a temporary divorce till you learn your lesson and behave. So the Jews will never give up. We must never give up. The only way to rectify this is by learning Torah, reminding ourselves the importance of Torah. We do this by reading the Megillah, which constitutes the mitzvah of learning Torah. We learn the Torah, which is the Megillah. It's a beautiful book. It's a gorgeous book. It's a happy book eventually. The ending is happy. It tells us the story of Jewish history in a very brief, within a half an hour. You read the book of Esther in the synagogue. It tells you Jewish history. This is Jewish history. They want to kill us. We survived. We killed them. They died, or whatever it is. And we're feasting. From fast to feast. That's what it is. Jewish history is from fast to feast, from bad to good. Bezrat Hashem, only good. More good than bad, Bezrat Hashem. But it's also learning Torah. And we see how the mitzvot of Purim serve to commemorate how Hashem saved us from Haman's four-stage plan of destruction and to serve as a rectification of the sins that were the cause of the decree. May we merit to observe all the mitzvot in the entirety of this Purim, which is this Motzei Shabbat, Saturday night and Sunday, and in Yerushalayim, it's Sunday night and Monday. So we have this obligation, this tradition, this four mitzvot. Remember the four mitzvot. Try and do this four mitzvot with happiness, with joy. And here we have a protagonist of the Purim story, Haman. Haman Harasha. We will say Haman Harasha, the evil Haman. It's very easy to come away with the impression he was the archetype bad, whose sole motivation was to destroy the Jewish people. In truth, as with all the characters in the Torah, the true story is much far deeper and his personality is more nuanced than at first seems. And let's talk a bit about Haman's personality. What is Haman's personality? And the Gemara in Megillah alludes to a deeper aspect of what Haman represents. It asks a very strange question. Haman min haTorah minay? Where is Haman found in the Torah? Where does the Torah mention the word Haman? And the Gemara gives a very enigmatic answer. It goes all the way back to the beginning of Bereshit, of Genesis, the story of the sin of Adam and Eve, where they ate from the tree. They ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And here the word Haman is mentioned. God tells Adam, he asks Adam, Hamin ha'etz hazeh, did you eat from this tree? And the word Hamin in Hebrew has the same letters as the word Haman. Hey, mem, nun, Haman, Hamin. Did you eat from the tree? So the Gemara says that's the source in the Torah of the word of Haman, where the name of Haman is mentioned in the connection with the sin of Adam and Eve and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So it's very enigmatic. What an answer. This is true Talmud. How does the Talmud answer a question with another question with an enigmatic answer? So that's what we're trying to understand there. Secondly, with regards to the answer, what is the connection between Haman and the sin of Adam and Eve? The fact that, specifically the fact that Hashem asked him about the tree where he ate. Now, it's very interesting because in the story of Haman, there's also the story of the tree, right? There's a tree that Haman made to hang Mordechai on which Ahasuerus says, hang him on the tree, hang Haman on that tree. We have the tree, and we have a tree in the story of Adam, and we have the tree in the story of Haman. Just like the tree in the story of Adam led to his destruction, the tree in the story of Haman literally led to his destruction. Rav Aaron Kotler, the head of the yeshiva of Lakewood, Alav HaShalom, he offers an interesting approach to answer both questions. He explains, number one, the Gemara is focusing on one specific trait of Haman that brought about his ultimate destruction. After Mordechai continues to refuse to bow to Haman, Haman expresses his frustration. He notes he has everything a person could want. He is second in power to the most powerful empire in the world with 127 provinces. He has just been invited to a meal with the queen. He's extremely wealthy. He has many children. But all this is not worth anything to me, he says. So long as Mordechai the Jew refuses to bow down to me. Imagine these language. The language is, "L'chol ze enen shoveli." All this is worthless to me when I see Mordechai the Jew who refuses to bow down to me. Rav Kotler continues. This is the point. This is what the Torah is trying to point out. The Gemara is trying to point out. We see an extreme attitude that not to be satisfied with all the good that one has. Haman had so much good. He had so many blessings. He had money, power, children, everything you could ask for in this world. And one small thing, the Jew Mordechai wouldn't bow down to him. It ruined his day. It ruined his life. It ruined his happiness. It ruined his peace of mind. That's a very important point to bring out, especially in today's society. You know, the world, it just came out. I don't know who came out. The United Nations, whatever it is, they came out with the most happy societies in the world. They just came out, I think it was yesterday, the day before, I saw that they bring out a list of the most happiest countries in the world. And the happiest country in the world is Finland. Israel is number 5 on the list. This is amazing because last year was number 4 on the list. Despite everything, the people in Israel are happy with life. Now, I don't know how they measure happiness. Maybe they measured on Purim. We're the happiest people. We're number 5th on the list. America is 23rd on the list. We have to understand that. America is 23rd on the most happiest people in the world. Finland is number 1. And the Nordic countries always high up on the list. Israel is number 5. This is wild. Israel is number 5 on the list of the most happiest countries in the world. And why? Because we are not like Haman. We are the opposite of Haman. Haman is very much like Western civilization. If I don't have everything, I'm not happy. If I don't have it all, even one small thing, even if it's the temperature is wrong. You see people, they just keep fiddling with the thermostat. If the temperature is down by 1 degree, it's up by 1 degree, I'm unhappy, I'm uncomfortable. So uncomfortable today is considered unhappiness. And that's a misnomer. A person's got to keep counting their blessings. Haman, that was his main flaw, the rabbis tell us. His flaw was, he was like Adam. He was like Adam. Adam had everything. Adam had the Garden of Eden. We can't even imagine. He was in paradise. He didn't work a day in his life. He was busy praying to God and eating of the fruits, anything he wanted, he had. It says that all the animals would come and serve him. They would bring him his food to his door. And he was not happy. Adam was not happy. He said, what don't I have? He said, looking at what I have, what don't I have? Oh, I cannot eat the fruits of the tree. I want the fruits of the tree. What I don't have, that's what I want. That's what makes me unhappy. Instead of counting our blessings, we have to learn from this to be the opposite of our mind. Count your blessings, count our blessings. Every single one of us is better off than 19, maybe 95% of the world population. If you have a roof over your head, you have running hot water, you have heat and cold at the whim of your finger. We are blessed. We have electricity, we have light, we have heat, we have power, we have water, fresh water. We're blessed. We have to count our blessings, not like Haman. We have to count our blessings, not like Haman. The other striking difference is the similarity of the tree. The tree brought down Adam, and the tree brought down Haman. So the question is, with all Haman's bad traits, why was this particular one singled out? The fact that he's never happy. He wasn't happy. So Rav David Foreman, one of the big psychologists today, he says, by way of an analogy, think of this analogy. When a parent gives a child a toy, there are two things the parent wants to see. Number one is he wants to see the child enjoying the toy. He wants to the main thing the parent wants is to see the child smile. We all want to see children smile. We give a child a toy, we give a child a present, we want to see the child smile. And number two is we want the child to realize where the toy came from and to say thank you. We want gratitude and happiness. We want two things from the child. We want some gratitude. Thank you, Saba. Thank you, Abba. Thank you, Imma. Thank you, Sapta. Thank you for the toy you bought me. And I'm very happy with it. That's what we want to see. Two things, happiness and gratitude. Now let's bring these ideas back to the Garden of Eden. Hashem, our parent in heaven, created his child Adam and Chava, and he gave them the gift of all these trees. What did he want? He wanted to see Adam and Eve, enjoying the fruits of these trees. He said to them, you can eat from all the trees you want. You can eat from all the trees in the garden. It's the first positive commandment in the Torah is for Adam to eat from all the trees. Enjoy, eat, enjoy. But he doesn't mention it, but he wanted some gratitude from Adam. There's just one tree you're not allowed to eat. By honoring the prohibition not to partake of God's own tree, that's the way we convey our understanding that we are guests in his garden, that we are not the owners, that we are here at God's pleasure. Now, what he gives us with these trees are his gifts, and we enjoy them. We're enjoying what he has lovingly bestowed upon us. Okay, we're in a position now to answer the question. What was the temptation to eat from that one tree we weren't supposed to eat from? The temptation was to see yourself as the owner of the garden. If I can't eat from all the trees, it means I'm not the owner. I'm not all powerful. You know, it's not so convenient to acknowledge you're a guest. If I cannot eat everything in the house, it means I'm a guest. If I'm a guest, it can all be taken away from me at one point. If I'm a guest, I owe gratitude. I'm indebted to someone. It's not so comfortable to always feel like I'm indebted to someone. It's much more fun to be able to pretend it's all mine. The temptation to eat from that last one tree is the temptation to masquerade as God. That's what Adam wanted. He wanted to be as powerful as God. He didn't want to be subservient as God. Adam ate from the tree because he wanted to be like God. But how does all this connect to Haman? On one level, Haman wanted the one thing he couldn't have because he really wanted to be all powerful. Who was the one person who was all powerful? The king, Ahasuerus. Haman's frustration of absolutely everything stemmed from his arrogant desire to be all-powerful. Indeed, we see this desire blatantly manifest the very next episode in the Megillah. When the king asks Haman how to honor someone who has found favor with the king. So assuming the king is referring to himself, Haman waxes lyrical about how this man should be treated royally to the extent that he says the word king seven times. Making wear the king's clothes and the king's crown and the king's horse and the king. He wants to be the king. He thought it's going to be him. And instead, Ahasuerus says, very good, he says, do this what you said. Whatever you said, do to Mordechai the Jew. This was the lowest point probably of Haman's life. It was the lowest point. He has to do all these things he wanted for himself. Go give it to the Jew, Mordechai. He wants to be the king. So it seems that Haman, as a member of the nation of Amalek, had the same desire as Adam, Harishon, in being on the level of Hashem, Chas V'Shalom. That's a very interesting idea, this idea of power. A person who is power hungry can never get enough power. More than money, what turns a person, this kind of person on, a power hungry person is power, 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 power. And we are not able to get in that position. Why? Because we always have to remember, Baruch Atah Hashem. Hashem is the one in power. Hashem is the one who gives us like the child. We have to enjoy what we get and we have to have gratitude. We have to enjoy and have gratitude. Otherwise, we lose it. We have to enjoy and have gratitude with gratitude. The Arizal says, you want blessings, trigger blessings. How do you trigger blessings? By acknowledging the source of a blessing. By acknowledging Hashem in a bracha. When you make a bracha, you're triggering blessing. We don't realize it. We knew that we are triggering blessing to ourselves. By saying a blessing, we would say the blessing with much more concentration, much slower. Be'ezrat Hashem would all get better at saying blessings, trigger more blessing to us, and trigger blessings to Am Yisrael by saying blessings properly. So we need to think about Haman on Purim Day. Haman was never happy what he had. Let us learn the lesson and Be'ezrat Hashem be happy with what we have, count our blessings, and not say, oh, I don't have this, I'm so unhappy, it ruined my day. Purim is the Jewish carnival of happiness, commemorating the rescue of the Jewish people during the ancient Persian Empire from the evil Haman a descendant of our arch enemy, Amalek, who tried to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, infants and women, in a single day. The book of Esther tells us in chapter 3. The story is recorded in Megillat Esther, and this is what we are celebrating, is our survival. We are celebrating, on Purim, we are celebrating our survival. And this is a unique law in the approach to Purim. When Adar comes in, this year we had two Adars, and it's been very hard to be happy. This Adar, we have a war going on, but there's Rashi, we had to find Simcha. Because happiness comes from within. Nothing can make us happy. We have to decide to be happy. It comes from within. When you wake up in the morning, you can decide to be miserable, or you can decide to be happy. I cannot make you happy. I told my kids, I cannot make you happy. I can give you everything you need to be happy. Well, I wish I could, but I cannot make you happy. You have to decide. That happiness comes from within. And this is what, listen, this is what Mordechai sends throughout the land. In the book of Esther, last chapter, chapter 9 of the book of Esther, verse 21, 22, Mordechai sends a letter throughout the land instructing all the Jews. Observe the 14th day of Adar and the 15th day every year, the day on which the Jews obtained rest from their enemies, and the month which for them was turned from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into holiday. Bezrat Hashem, this day has been turned from sadness to joy. We have to feel that joy on Purim. And this goes back to how do we increase our joy for entire month? The first question is, how do we increase our joy for entire month? The key events were focused on a few days, the 13th of Adar to the 15th of Adar, not the whole month. Number two is, why is this the time of simcha, of rejoicing? We can understand why the Jews of that time felt exhilaration. They were saved, or their enemies would be hung, and they were saved. Of course they were happy, but it's joy, the emotion which you feel in perpetuity, remembering these events. It's amazing. The word joy is never mentioned in the Torah with connection with this. Moreover, the Talmud asks why we do not say Hallel on Purim. Why don't we say Hallel? We're so happy. Say Hallel. We sing the songs of praise. The most powerful answer the Talmud gives is, in Hallel we say, Halleluhu Abdei Hashem. Praise Him, the servants of God. Mean that we are no longer the servants of Pharaoh. But says the Talmud, even after the deliverance of Purim, we were still servants of Ahasuerus. How can we praise God and say we're the servants of God when we're still the servants of Ahasuerus? We were still living in exile under the rule of a foreign leader. So there's no real change in the hazards of life in the diaspora after Purim. So how can we rejoice? What is Purim telling us this, to experience this during this festival? It seems like the simcha we feel through the month of Adar is different from the normal joy we feel when something good and positive has happened to our people. Because that is expressive joy. There's two kinds of joy. There's expressive joy, which is a celebration, a wedding, a feast, a bar mitzvah. And then there's the simcha of Adar. It's the month of Adar. Is more a therapeutic joy. This is Rabbi Sacks, the brilliant Rabbi Sacks, Alav Hasharom, a blessed memory. He says there's two kinds of joy. There's a joy which is you experience, and there's a joy which is therapeutic. There's expressive joy, and there's therapeutic joy. So can you imagine what it's like to be part of a people once heard the command issued against them to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day. You know, this is the 9th of October. This is our 9th of October. Purim was our 9th of October. You have to remember that. Haman was Simar. Simar is Haman today. Our Haman today is Simar. The 9th of October is our Purim to destroy us all. He wanted to destroy us all on the 9th of October. Now, what do? We live after the Holocaust to have met survivors, heard their testimony, seen the photographs, documentaries. On Purim, the final solution was averted. But it had been pronounced. Even ever afterwards, Jews knew their vulnerability. The very existence of Purim in our historical memory is traumatic. The Jewish response to trauma is counterintuitive and extraordinary. Sorry, it was the 7th of October, not the 9th. Sorry, it was, how can you forget? A day of infamy, a day of infamy. And so 7th of October, this year was like a Purim, was like the Haman's decree on us. That was our Purim this year, unfortunately. So, the response to trauma is counterintuitive and extraordinary. You defeat fear by joy. You conquer terror by collective celebration. You prepare a festive meal, invite guests, give gifts to friends. While the story is being told, we make a noise when we hear the name of Amalek. Haman, you bang on the floor with your feet, you make the groggers, you wear masks, you make a Purim fun. It's fun. Why? Because the threat was so serious, you refuse to be serious. In that refusal, you're doing something very serious indeed. You're denying your enemies a victory. You're declaring you will not be intimidated. As the date of the scheduled destruction approaches, you surround yourself with the single most effective antidote to fear. Joy in life itself, as the three-sentence summary of Jewish history puts it. They tried to destroy us. We survived. Let's eat. Humor is the Jewish way of defeating hate. When you laugh at, you cannot be held captive by. So this is a very important idea, this idea that the therapeutic idea of happiness in the month of Adar, to forget our past. Unfortunately, we have such a terrible past and it's still going on. Nothing's really changed. And that's why this is what we do in Purim. The joy, the merrymaking, the food, the drink, the whole carnival atmosphere are there to allow us to live with the risks of being a Jew in the past and tragedy in the present also without being terrified, traumatized, or intimidated. Is the most counterintuitive response to terror and the most effective. Why? Because terrorists aim to terrify. To be a Jew is to refuse to be terrified. We refuse to be terrified, even the worst situations. And we want to have a party. We're going to enjoy this Purim, celebrate God's salvation. A people who can know the full darkness of history and yet rejoice is the people whose spirit no power on earth can ever break. Terror, hatred, and violence always ultimately self-destructive. Those who use these tactics are always, as was Haman, destroyed by their very will to destruct. They'll be self-destructive. And yet, we as Jews must fight anti-Semitism, the demonization of Israel, the intimidation of Jewish students on campus. We must never let ourselves be intimidated. And Jewish ways to avoid this is marbim b'simcha. We have to increase with joy. A people who can know the full darkness of history and yet rejoice, a people whose spirit no power on earth can ever break. So we have to be proud to be part of this people who scarred and traumatized, never lost their faith in God, never lost their humor, never lost their ability to laugh at present troubles, and we still believe in ultimate redemption. We saw human history as a journey and never stopped traveling and searching. So Bezrat Hashem, we will come out of all these troubles. The message of Purim is alive for us today, and we will come out of this strong. I just want to recap a little bit the four mitzvot of Purim. Reading the Megillah is to be done in a minyan. Why? Because he accused us of being separate and nifrad and furad and amim. We have to be together in a minyan, hear the Megillah reading, coming together to oppose Haman's claim the Jews are scattered and dispersed. We unite in the synagogue to hear the Megillah reading. Number two. Mishloach Manot, the sendings of food presents to our friends and neighbors brings us together in feelings. It generates goodwills together and unifies us. Matanot Levyonim is giving people who are poor a need to help them with their money, to give them welfare, to help them to get the necessities for Purim, to have meals for Purim. And this brightens their hearts and makes them feel part of the community. They are cared for, they know it. It's an example of unity by bringing people into the community who feel totally left out. Number four, the festive meal. We instruct them not to make it just a family affair, but rather to invite other people into our homes. We open our houses to allow us to join us. There's no comparison of joy and happiness alone than joy and happiness with other people. So Bezrat Hashem, we will survive, and as we've always done, and we will get stronger. And this is a message to our enemies. No one can destroy us, and no one will destroy our happiness and our joy in these times. Bezrat Hashem.
You've just experienced another Torah class brought to you by TorahAnytime.com.